Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We continue in our study of this letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church so long ago that is nevertheless much like our own church and the times in which we live. Nothing really seems to change except the external manifestations of technology, which inclines us to think that things are changing when really they are not. Mankind is the same as he was in these days, and we need to hear that same message and exhortation to love. I'd like to read the passage we're going to look at, verses 9 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please follow as I read. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Any religion ought to affect the way its adherents live. And yet, on the authority of the Word of God, I will proclaim to you that no religion other than biblical Christianity, no matter how high its ethical standards, can transform the lives of its followers so that sinful behavior is restrained and true holiness pursued. And that's because every other religion is made by men, or worse, the doctrines of demons. And every other religion relies on human effort for changed behavior. They turn it around so that your good works or your good behavior produces a right standing with God. And only Christianity keeps that in its proper order, and that is that God has changed us, therefore we live holy lives. We do what is right and good because we love God, not because we hope to curry His favor. No other faith than biblical Christianity has inherent within it the power to transform sinful people. Isaiah the prophet wrote in chapter 54, verse 13, "All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great." Now this word follows closely that well-known passage about the suffering servant, which describes in great detail the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And it also, following that passage, is described the future glories of an Israel that is restored after God's judgment. Now Jesus quoted this prophecy in connection with the necessity of God's sovereign work in the heart and provided greater detail as to its meaning in John chapter 6. John writes, reporting the words of Jesus, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, "They shall all be taught of God," the prophecy uttered by Isaiah as fulfilled in his day? Jesus is God incarnate, so as he taught, it could be said that they were taught of God, yet Jesus explains that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that all your sons will be taught of the Lord is specifically a work of the Father in the passage that I just read. Jesus will explain further in verse 65. He was saying, that is Jesus, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So the ability to come to God is a gift that the Father gives. And Jesus calls the giving of that gift drawing. Because this concept also appears in the prophets. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. "The Lord appeared to him," that is a reference to Israel, "from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Now this drawing is not merely something new that God is going to do. He promised he would make a new covenant. And built into that covenant is the presence of the Holy Spirit through which God draws people to himself, by which he teaches them. Jeremiah also spoke of that in that same chapter, chapter 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. We see similar concepts in these kinds of passages. God is going to teach his people. He is going to draw those he loves to himself. He is going to make a covenant with them by which he will give to them a spirit, and that spirit will write the law on their hearts, and they will be given hearts of flesh. God would enact a new covenant which was better than the old, in that this new covenant would bring about the transformation of hearts, the hearts of his people. Ezekiel reveals that he would do this by pouring out his spirit, another related passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The prophet Joel tells us that this pouring out of the Holy Spirit would not just be upon Israel. This new covenant was not going to be just for the nation of Israel. In Joel chapter 2, it reads, It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the apostle Peter stood to preach and explain just what was going on, as people wondered at the noise of all of these different languages where by which they were proclaiming the wonders of God, the miracle of tongues on that day, Peter explains that that's because this prophecy was being fulfilled. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Speaking in tongues was the external manifestation of what God had done internally. The Spirit was not visible beyond the rushing wind and the flames of fire that rested upon each one there in the room. And probably in the room where they were gathered, the people outside did not see those manifestations, and yet they heard the tongues being proclaimed. And that was a demonstration that people could observe and hear that this Spirit had truly been poured out and the prophecies of the new covenant were being fulfilled on that day. The occurrences that and the other occurrences of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts demonstrated that the gift of the Spirit, the transformation of the human heart, was not just for Jews only, but indeed for all mankind. And so subsequently in the book of the Acts, we see the manifestation of the tongues as a demonstration of the presence of the Spirit upon next Samaritans, and then on Gentiles, and finally on the disciples of John. After that, we have no more account in the book of Acts of such miraculous appearance of tongues. So when Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica and preached the gospel there, God did a work of transformation in those believers who received the word there. And so also it is with us. God draws us to himself, gives his spirit, and writes his law on our hearts so that it can be said that we are taught of God. As also the apostle John wrote, 1 John chapter 2, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, certainly one of the important ministries of the church is the teaching ministry. I would not be here if we took this statement to an extreme and said we have no need for teaching ministry in the church because we are all taught by the Spirit. And yet, that's the first teaching that comes to us. God, by His Spirit, when He transforms the heart of an individual, gives spiritual life there, takes away the blindness of sin, takes away the spiritual deadness, and gives that knowledge of truly God exists and truly I am His child and I am now a believer in Him. But specifically in the passage we are looking at today is we are taught by God to love one another. So first of all, in verse 9, we see love's ground. You'll see that in your notes. The source and cause of this love of the brethren, which we see here, is God Himself. The word is, as you'll recognize, Philadelphia. They have a city in Pennsylvania named such, and we recognize it therefore. We know what it means, the city of brotherly love. Well, that may or may not be true there. If you've ever been there, it's not the place of perfect brotherly love by any means. And yet it describes an aspiration of the founders of that city to have a place where there would be this harmonious relationship between people. And certainly that is the ideal that we are called to pursue. The word originally described love within a nuclear or extended family and was thus limited to blood relatives. Every other occurrence before this that we see of this word, it is limited to blood relationships. However, it is used 6 times with a broader sense by New Testament writers referring to the family of believers, the family of the faith. And so this not only broadens the meaning of Philadelphia, but it heightens the closeness of the personal relationships that we ought to have within the body of Christ. We are more than just friends. We are more than just fellow believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Here the word is parallel with agape, the familiar word that's used for love there toward the end of the verse. So here in this context, those words are generally synonymous. Love is the most highly compressed summary of true Christianity. You cannot boil down what it means to be right with God any simpler than that one word, love. We are loved by God, we love Him because He loved us, and we therefore ought to love one another. And this was affirmed by Jesus when He was asked by a Pharisee in Matthew chapter 22, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus was saying, if you want to boil down the whole New Old Testament, you come up with those 2 commandments. If you want to take the 10 commandments and compress them down to 2, this is what you have: love of God and love of neighbor. No other New Testament writer lays it out more plainly than John, 1 John chapter 3. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Or 1 John chapter 2. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." And of course, light and darkness is a familiar theme in John's writings about the truth or being outside the truth. Or 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This connection is made constantly in the Scriptures between the love of God for us and the love that we ought to have for others. But they were taught this, it says in our passage, and that's why Paul says the Thessalonians had no need for anyone to write to you. as believers under the new covenant, God had drawn them to himself and taught them to love one another. In other words, the drawing, the teaching, the quickening of spiritual life in a person is that by which God teaches persons to love one another in the body of Christ. And I think we've all experienced this, especially here where so many people come to visit in Sedona to see the wonders of God's creation here. And they find us out and they come and worship with us. We've all experienced that natural bond between other believers, something more than just an acquaintance on the streets, but something that only believers in Christ share. It often feels, usually feels, as if we have known one another for some time, even though we have just met. I think we've all experienced that, and that's what we're talking about. That's the teaching of God in our hearts by the presence of His Spirit to love one another. It was this love that motivated Paul's prayers of thanks in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It was a love that produced labor for others and became a pattern for others to imitate in chapter 1, verse 7. And what was true of the Thessalonians is also true of us. We too have been drawn by the Father, and He has placed within us a natural ability to love one another. And I use that word natural intentionally. It is our nature to love one another, if God indeed has taught us. And yet, love that united the church in Thessalonica, which produced true fellowship among them, was not the end of the matter. There was still a need for love's growth in verse 10. It had grown beyond the local church there. We see that in the beginning of verse 10. Indeed, you do practice it, love, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But then that growth is called for. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. They were more than just a pattern to be imitated. That love was put into practice throughout all Macedonia, Paul says, and he had heard of that. Now, we tend to view love as a feeling, as an emotion, an uncontrollable emotion. That's the way our culture teaches us to think about love. And we talk about it that way. We fall in love. We fall out of love. It's as if we feel it is an emotion, something we feel that we can't summon and we can't dismiss. It just comes and goes of its own. And yet, if that is true, how is it that God commands us to love one another? I mean, if it's an uncontrollable emotion, then how can it be commanded? And so I would suggest to you that biblical love is rather a choice and an activity. We are not told just what this love was, but it must have been some kind of observable behavior. And the commentators speculate about what that might have been. How was it that the Thessalonian church demonstrated Christian love toward all of the believers throughout Macedonia, a sizable area inland from the port city of Thessalonica? Perhaps intercessory prayer, perhaps financial support, perhaps gifts of physical necessities. It certainly would have been expressed at least in hospitality, since Thessalonica was not only a port city and a commercial center, it was the seat of Roman administration in the province, and therefore was frequented, I'm sure, by many throughout Macedonia. If you wanted to go do business, the port city of Thessalonica was the place to go. If you wanted to engage in commerce or if you had a legal situation to deal with, that was the place where you would go. It was on the Ignatian Way, a major highway in that area, and it was an important city in that area. It was the Roman government seat for the area of Macedonia. So certainly that provided people coming in and people going out and an opportunity for the gospel, but also opportunity to demonstrate love between Christians as they came and went from there. Their love of the brethren was exemplary, yet Paul urges them to excel still more, just as he prayed for the Philippians. He writes in Philippians 1, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." And that's the same thing he prayed for in chapter 3, verse 12 of this letter, using that same word, abound, which is here translated excel. Notice the relationship between verses 9 and 10. God has taught us to love one another, and we are yet to excel in that love more and more. I think what we see here is both God's sovereign work alongside of our meaningful effort. Now, these are two things that we often struggle to keep in balance, yet we need to keep the tension between them appropriately. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who has taught us to love one another. He is the one who's taught us to love Him. He is the one who has rescued us from our sin. It is all His sovereign work. We can take no glory or boast ourselves in our standing before Him. Any growth we have in Christ will come because He has been working through His Word by the power of His Spirit within us. So as we grow in Christ, we can only offer thanks to God and take no credit for ourselves. And yet, when we come to understand that, it often leads us to become passive. If it's God's sovereign work, then I don't have to do anything. But that's not true. The Bible never says that. And that the Bible calls us to be active in the pursuit of righteousness. And yet that does not come through our own efforts alone. Because we have God's Spirit within us, we have the ability within us to pursue righteousness. And we are called upon to do that. Excel still more is a way of expressing great effort and diligence in growth in this love. And so to have this idea, these two ideas, which seem to us to contradict God's sovereignty and human responsibility, we argue those back and forth, and we will never settle how those fit together adequately in our finite understanding. And yet, God has no problem with those things. He understands how that works. But as it comes to be applied to our growth in Christ, to have those two things in their proper balance eliminates, on the one hand, a view of sanctification as self-reliance, and on the other, a passive acquiescence so as to, quote-unquote, let God do His work. Perhaps you've experienced one or the other or both at different times those extreme tendencies. We tend to sit back and expect God to do it, or we think it all depends on our effort. Neither of those are true, and yet both are true in that God sovereignly works through the efforts that we put into pursuing holiness, particularly in this passage, the love that we show towards others. Love's ground is the gracious work of God, drawing us to Himself and teaching us to love Him and to love one another. Love's growth comes through obedience to exhortation and the effort to excel in that love. Paul now gives some specifics in verses 11 and 12 as to how this is accomplished in daily life. So finally, we see love's goal. Here we have another kind of love. The word Philadelphia, that word for love, the first syllable of that word, now that syllable appears here in another word, which means love of honor or love of distinction. That's the literal meaning of the word that is accurately translated here as make it your ambition. Now, as with our word ambition, there's both positive and negative ways of using that word. Such love of distinction can either be something good or something bad, depending on how one desires to be distinct. We think of the person on Wall Street who is ambitious. He wants to be the most influential person there. Or the person in Washington, D.C. who wants to have the most power over others there. And they will pursue that ambition by means that are consistent with the goal they desire. Well, our desire is just as zealous, or it ought to be, and yet it is a godly desire because we are called upon to make it our ambition to do these things that will follow that we're going to explain a bit as we move on. Paul uses the word elsewhere to speak of his aspiration to preach the gospel where Christ was not already known, and of the believer's ambition to always be pleasing to God. Now, we are to love, and therefore to pursue, certain honorable virtues, distinctives of character that show forth the love that God has taught us and in which we are to excel. Here Paul mentions three such honorable virtues, which relate not only to conduct among Christians, but which also then flow out into society at large. The first of those, you'll see, is to lead a quiet life. Now, the word simply speaks of silence after speech elsewhere in the Scriptures, rest after labor, or peace after war. It's a mean that just means, it means simply quietness. And yet, what is Paul calling for? Is he calling us to be verbally silent? Well, that doesn't fit the context. And so it's appropriately translated here to lead a quiet life. We are to lead lives of calmness, confidence, serenity. It does not mean we are silent about the gospel or inactive in our faith. I think we understand what it means, that we are calm because we know that God is sovereign and that we are fulfilling His purpose in our life as we live in obedience to the Scriptures. And that desire for that kind of a life motivates us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Because we have been drawn by the Father and no one can pluck us out of His hand, we don't have to frantically pursue our daily needs or be worried about the future. We can step away from the frenetic turbulence around us and thus be distinct. Is your life distinct from the world around you in this way? Can you describe your life as quiet, as calm, as serene, as confident because of your faith in God and your understanding of His purposes in the world? We're going to look different than the world around us because they seem to frantically pursue those things that they are ambitious to have and to be. Second, he exhorts us to attend to our own business. This is a positive way of stating something that Peter warns of in his letter. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. There's the opposite of the quiet life. Literally, a troublesome meddler is someone who oversees others' affairs. We've probably all encountered such people whose lives seem to be a mess, and yet they put all their effort into making sure that your life is not a mess. Paul also warns Timothy of those who are gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. That's what he's warning against here. He's saying, attend to your own business. Don't be a meddler in other people's things. It doesn't mean have nothing to do with anybody else, because we are interrelated. We cannot avoid those kind of interpersonal relationships as we go about life inside the church and outside the church. But don't be a person who makes it their business to oversee other people's affairs. Third, he commands to work with your own hands. Now, this is kind of an interesting command because Greek culture looked down on manual labor. You know, a person of standing in Greek society would never get his hands dirty. You find some underling to do that. But here, Paul exalts physical labor. Even as in Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, Paul had commanded these things when he was with them, but perhaps because of the report that he got back from Timothy, he may have sensed a need for a reminder. And so they were to be busy working, because no matter what your calling in life is, no matter what your work is that you do, you can do it and should do it to the glory of God, because as Paul says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Apparently, these specific things continue to be a problem requiring stronger exhortation because Paul brings them up again in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter that he wrote to them not too long after this. There he writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Well, there's some pretty strong words there. But you hear the same themes that he brings up gently here apparently needed to be addressed more specifically and more strongly in his second letter. Apparently there were those, perhaps because of the teaching of the imminence of the coming of Christ, they thought, well, I'm just going to hang out and wait until that time. Or because of the generosity of other believers in the church, I don't have to work or work as hard. And it was a serious matter because what Paul's referring there to at the end of that passage I read is church discipline. Such a matter was serious enough to rise to the level of requiring church discipline. Behave in verse 12. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Behave there is the word walk that we have seen previously, referring to our conduct in chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of this passage. That behavior is to be decent. Behaving properly means to behave seemly, honestly, in a becoming way, or as is fitting. And as we live obediently in these things, our needs are met and we are not a burden to others. Most of all, our behavior is to adorn the gospel so that our lives are a witness and glorify God. We are called to be sanctified. That was the heading back in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We are called to be sanctified in our walk, and that means to be set apart to the Lord from the pattern of the world in the way that we conduct ourselves. 2 weeks ago when we were here in this passage, we saw the first of those, and that is the call for sexual purity. We are to be distinct from the world in the way that we behave ourselves when it comes to the sexual capacity of the human body. But here we are called upon to love one another, to love the brethren. And we are to excel in love for the brethren by pursuing honorable virtues that glorify God and show the world the love that God has taught us. You may be the only Christian in your family. You may be the only believer your neighbor knows. You may be the only Christian encountered by that person at the store, on the street, or in the workplace. What does your conduct reveal about God and the gospel? Do you exhibit brotherly love within the Church of Jesus Christ? Do you behave properly toward outsiders in such a way that the gospel is adorned? That's what we are called upon to do in Titus chapter 2, verse 10. We are commanded to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Every element of your life is a reflection of your relationship to God, whether positive or negative. It affects not only relationships within the church, but also those without the church, and then ultimately the reputation of the church and the honor of the name of Jesus Christ in the community. They don't see Him. They will see Him. But the only thing they know of Christ is what they see in those who claim to be His disciples, you and me. May God help us to thus adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every way. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we hear through the centuries the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, just as appropriately given to us as to those believers so long ago, that we are to excel in love for the brethren and in love for those outside the church as well. I pray that we would examine our lives and take seriously the call here to bring into line all of the elements of our daily walk with that which You have taught us to be by the presence of Your Spirit in our lives as You have drawn us to Yourself and made us Your children. Help us, we pray, with this in Jesus' name. Amen.